Just think about that. Matthew chapter 5 is our text for today as we continue walking through the Sermon on the Mount. This is an appropriate passage considering the pro-life movement and what we ought to do to try to support the pro-life movement, because the very first thing we ought to do to support the pro-life movement is keep our marriages strong, keep our homes intact, and that will help more than anything probably to create a culture of proper respect for life. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you for your word. We ask this day that you would speak to our hearts. You would speak what is true to us. That we would follow you. We would seek after you. We would obey you in this area, as always, in every area, to honor and glorify your most holy and perfect name. For it's in that name that we ask. Amen. Heard about a grade school teacher that was working on a grammar lesson with her students, and she said to one of her students, "Willie, what is it when I say, 'I love you, you love me, he loves you'?" And Willie replied, "That's one of those triangles where somebody gets shot." Well, it used to be a situation where somebody would get shot with a gun, but today it's a situation where somebody gets shot with a television camera. Television refers to adultery, to sex outside of marriage, 17 times more frequently than it mentions intimacy between a husband and a wife. There was a time when adultery and fornication and homosexuality or any type of premarital or extramarital sex was overwhelmingly viewed as wrong in our culture, immoral and sinful. There was a time when people understood that some attractions are truly fatal, but that day is long gone, of course. What was once considered sinful is now considered normal and even defended. Several years ago, Senator Robert Packwood from Oregon was eventually forced to leave office because of an affair he had with one of his aides. He recalled a meeting with a minister and discussing the situation. And he said, "My minister doesn't think that extramarital sex is right. He thinks that the office is doubly unfair. He looked at me and said, 'I don't sense any repentance in you.' To which I replied, 'What did I do wrong? If there's any error, it's that I misjudged these women.'" And when Packwood said that, the minister hit the roof. He said, "Packwood, the cop-out of everybody who doesn't believe they did wrong is to say that they misjudged." And Packwood told his pastor, "That may be true, but when those of us say it, we don't mean it as a cop-out. We just don't think we did anything wrong." When mistresses were interviewed about feeling guilty about an affair, 32% said they had very little guilt about their affair, and 31% said that they had no guilt. Proverbs 30 and verse 20 is true. It says, "This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wickedness.'" American and Western culture basically feels the same way. In a 2016 study of sexual attitudes entitled Sex in America, the University of Chicago researchers found 15% of women and 25% of men admit that they have been unfaithful in their marriage vows. But even more telling, one out of four Americans disagree with the statement that extramarital sex is always wrong. 80% condone sex before marriage and disagree with the statement premarital sex is always wrong. But the bad news gets even worse. 49% of conservative evangelical Christians do not believe that sex must be restricted to marriage. One out of two Christians believe that sex can either be part of a loving relationship, but not necessarily restricted to marriage, or believe it doesn't necessarily have anything to do with loving the other person. Well, Jesus would not only strongly disagree with those sentiments, but he takes sexual sin even further and deeper than people then or people now dare to believe. First thing we see in this text before us is that Jesus confirms the scriptural law against adultery. Jesus confirms the scriptural law against adultery. You have heard it said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery," he says in verse 27. The word adultery technically refers to having sexual relations with a person who is not your spouse. But in actuality, it's a word that is more broad than that. It forbids all kinds of sexual relationships outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Adultery, either an act or an attitude, is theft. It is taking to yourself, either physically or emotionally, a person who has not been given to you in the vows of marriage. We have to remember in Jesus' words here that there's no hint that there's something wrong with sex as a gift from God itself. It's a glorious gift. It's a wonderful gift. It's a beautiful gift within the confines of marriage. It's precisely because the gift of sex is God-given that Jesus seeks to protect it by stating this prohibition on both the act and the attitudes of adultery. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul lists out practically every type of sexual sin that's forbidden by God. He says, "Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God." Fornication is just sex outside of marriage or before you're married. If you're single today and you want to know God's opinion on it, there it is. If you're a fornicator, he says you continue that lifestyle, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Todd Buck didn't say that. The Bible says that. Neither fornicators nor adulterers, he says, nor homosexuals. That's not popular in our culture, but the scripture is true nonetheless. Any sex outside of marriage, for whatever the reason, is wrong. This gives me a chance to deal with the problem that in some ways is even greater than adultery in our culture, though it's a form of adultery. And that's the problem of what we would call cohabitation. It's what our grandparents used to call living in sin. As one grandmother years ago said to her granddaughter, "Remember, he's never going to buy the cow if he can get the milk for free." Well, what we used to call shacking up has become a hot thing today. In 1960, 500,000 couples were living together outside of marriage. By 2000, there was an 11-fold increase to 5.5 million couples. In the 2010 census data, 7.5 million couples. Think of it, 15 million people were living together outside the vows of marriage. About 40% of all children are born outside of marriage today. They are born to cohabiting couples. Half of all adults under the age of 30 will live with someone before they get married. 60% of first-time married couples now acknowledge living together before they get married. And the same thing is true of 66% of all remarriages in America. Now, of course, one of the reasons couples give for doing this is because they believe it's great preparation for marriage. But the evidence says otherwise. Those who live with a partner before marriage are 46% more likely to divorce if they get married than those who did not. In fact, the news is even worse. Cohabitation does not help preserve relationships. It helps to destroy them. Only about 1 out of 6 couples who cohabit stay together at least 3 years. And only 1 out of 10 last 5 years or longer. A 2012 Columbia University study found that only 19% of men who live with their girlfriends ever eventually marry them. I think the songwriter said put a ring on it, and the statistics say the same thing. In fact, the Journal of Marriage and Family found the longer couples live together before marriage, the more unhappy they become, and the rate of depression for unmarried couples is 3 times what it is for married couples. Something very little talked about is the tremendous negative impact it has on children. By the age of 10, 63% of children out of cohabitation will experience a breakup of their household, compared to about 14% of children whose parents are married. What does all this mean? It simply means that God knew what He was doing when He gave the sixth commandment. It means the best thing the church can do for a dating couple, and the first message we need to give to them is, if you want a good marriage, avoid premarital sex. The National Survey of Family Growth found that women who were not virgins when they got married had a 71% higher divorce rate than those who were. Saying no to premarital sex and adultery means saying yes to a stronger marriage. But back to the matter of adultery itself, which is extramarital sex. Let me say a word to all of you men and women out there. The grass on the other side of the fence may start off green, but it usually ends up brown. 80% of all men who've had an affair end up staying with or returning to their wives. And of those who do divorce their wives, only 10% marry the woman with whom they had the affair. So keep one thing in mind. Of the 10% of men who actually do marry the person with whom they had the affair, 70% of them go on to get a divorce. Simple math tells you the chances of staying married to the person with whom you leave your spouse are 3 in 100. No wonder God said, "You shall not commit adultery." I read a letter that broke my heart in Newsweek magazine. I don't normally pay much attention to Newsweek. But it was an anonymous letter written from a woman in Calhoun, Georgia. And the title of the letter was, "Three's a Crowd." She said, "As a former other woman, I wish I could erase my unforgivable days now that I've been the wife. What people who cheat do not realize is they're cheating not only on a spouse, but on the entire family. And I would never be a participant in that again. I thought it was okay to see a married man when I was younger because I was not the one cheating, he was, and I didn't know his spouse. But my thoughts have definitely changed. I used to support the no-fault divorce movement, but now I feel it's a big mistake. If you care so little about vows and promises, then there should be a penalty. If you choose to cheat, you choose to lose." Jesus would agree with those thoughts entirely. You just can't improve on the Ten Commandments. Jesus first confirms the scriptural law against adultery. Second, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus condemns the sinful lust of adultery. Jesus condemns the sinful lust of adultery. He says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, when Jesus quoted the sixth commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," it would have brought a lot of yawns in that day because everyone had the Ten Commandments drilled into their head from childhood. But with this statement, Jesus could have knocked them over with a feather. These people have been raised to believe the old adage, "Look, but do not touch." But Jesus goes even further and says, "You can't even look in the wrong way or else you are guilty of adultery." He does something he never thought about doing. He goes to the heart of the problem, because the problem with adultery is the problem of the heart. To put it straight, Jesus said, long before adultery takes place in the bed, it has already been visualized in the head. There's a connection between sight and sin. So much sin begins with the eyes, lusting for what does not properly belong to us. So much physical sin begins with mental fantasy. The word for look here in the Greek language is in the present tense. And it's talking about a continual look, not a glance, but a long gaze. Jesus said the problem with lust is not the sight of a beautiful woman or a handsome man, but the stare. There's a difference between a look and a lustful look. C.S. Lewis famously once said, "If you look upon ham and eggs with lust, you've already committed breakfast in your heart." Now, whether it's an attractive woman or ham and eggs, the principle's the same. There's a difference between looking and looking with lust. Looking with lust does not cause a man to commit adultery in his thoughts, but in his heart. It's not that lustful looking causes sin in the heart, but rather it's the other way around. Sin in the heart causes lustful looking. That's why you need to understand the situation. for sexual impurities, not just external, because the cause is not external, it is internal. Job understood that. Job said in Job 31:9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've been lurked at my neighbor's door, that is wickedness. Yes, it will be iniquity worthy of judgment. He says, whether my heart's enticed by a woman, regardless of whether I ever carry out the thought, he's guilty just the same. Doesn't mean that it's wrong for you to notice how handsome I am. I mean, that's difficult for you not to recognize. It's not wrong to recognize that a woman is beautiful. That's not lust in and of itself. But what we cannot do is look at another woman in a way that would diminish our commitment to our wife. To look at a man in such a way, it diminishes our commitment to our husband. That's why Job goes on to say in the same chapter, in the first verse, I have made a covenant with my eyes. And in the age of the internet, this is what every young man, this is what every man needs to do. This is what every woman needs to do. To make a covenant with your eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Job says. Job's commitment was not that he would never see another woman, but that he would never lustfully look at another woman. There's a story of two Christian monks who were walking in a drenching thunderstorm. They came to a stream, and it was swollen totally out of its banks. A beautiful Japanese woman in a kimono stood there waiting to get to the other side, but she was afraid of the currents. Out of compassion, one of the monks said, may we help you? And the woman said, I need to cross this stream. Well, the monk picked her up, put her on his shoulders, carried her through the water, and put her down on the other side. He and his friend then went back to the monastery. That night, his friend over dinner looked at him and said, I have a bone to pick with you. As a Christian and a monk, we have taken vows not to look on a woman, much less to touch her. But back there by the river, you did both. And the other monk said, my brother, I put that woman down on the other side of the river. You're still carrying her in your mind. Jesus said, adultery is not only a sin in the bed, it's a sin in the head. It cannot only take place between the curtains of a bedroom, it can take place between the shades of one's heart. So Jesus confirms the scriptural law against adultery. Jesus condemns the sinful lust of adultery. But the good news is, Jesus gives us the power to overcome it. Third, Jesus conquers the seductive lure of adultery. Jesus conquers the seductive lure of adultery. And if your right eye causes you to sin, he says, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. The main point of this illustration is that we have to deal drastically and radically with sin. We can't play with it. We must not pamper it or flirt with it. Enjoy nibbling a little round about the edges. We are to hate sin. We are to crush sin. We are to dig it out and kill it. We must never toy with sin or press its boundaries to discover how much we can get away with before we transgress. In the case of adulterous lust, if your eye leads you to astray, Jesus says, tear it out. If your hand is the culprit, cut it off. Now, obviously, Jesus did not mean this in the literal sense. If he did, every single person here would be blind and we would have no hands. But in Jewish culture, the right eye represented the person's best eye. The right hand represented the strongest hand. What Jesus was saying was, you better give up anything you have to protect your heart, your body, your soul, your spirit, your purity, and if you're married, your marriage before an almighty God. You probably remember the story of Aaron Ralston. He was a climber who fell into a chasm, and for 127 hours, he was stuck there. He could not move, and he knew he was going to die. Perhaps you've seen the movie. So he took the knife out of his pack, and he literally cut his own arm off so that he could escape. And what Aaron Ralston did to cut off his own arm with a knife is what Jesus says every single one of us should be willing to do spiritually to get right with Almighty God. The Greek word for sin is a word that gives us the English word scandal. It was used for a bait stick that would spring a trap whenever an animal would touch it. In other words, anything that would trip you up, anything that would trap you or cause you to fall into sexual sin should be eliminated. The Lord's not telling us to cripple ourselves. He's telling us to control ourselves. How then are we to respond to the sexually seductive and stimulating things we encounter in the world, in the media, at work? Well, we are to act as if we are blind, Jesus says, as if it does not affect us. Says John Stott, behave as if you had actually plucked out your eyes and flung them away, and were now blind, and so you could not see the objects which previously caused you to sin. Again, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, because temptation comes to you through your hands, things you do, or your feet, places you visit, then cut them off. That is, don't do it. Don't go there. Behave as if you had actually cut off your hands and feet and flung them away and were now crippled, and so now you could not do the things or visit the places which previously caused you to sin. That is wise advice. In other words, run away. And as you do, fix your mind on things above. Focus your heart on the promise of a superior pleasure in Christ. Ponder the joy of that river of delights that never runs dry. So to obey this command of Jesus will involve many of us a certain maiming, a certain throwing things away, things in our life that causes us to trip up. We might have to eliminate certain movies or certain books that are in and of themselves perhaps innocent to others, but for us, they're sources of temptation. In his metaphorical language, Jesus here says that if we find ourselves without eyes or without hands or without feet, that'd be better than having our soul be destroyed. We shall deliberately decline to read certain literature, to go to certain films, to visit certain places. If minded, the thing that Jesus says to do, if you're so minded to give yourself to that, is to cut off every temptation, to cut off every desire, to cut off every possibility. That'll mean that certain people laugh at you. That'll mean certain people scoff at you. What do you mean? You haven't seen 50 Shades of Grey. I haven't seen it. Don't plan on seeing it. I don't have to know what garbage is. I don't have to get down in the garbage dump to know what garbage is. By the way, isn't 50 Shades of Grey, isn't that a group of senior adults getting in the church van going to a luncheon? I always thought that's what that was anyway, but I hear that it's something else. Well, Jesus is telling us that anything that stands between us and Him must be ruthlessly, savagely torn out or cut off and thrown away. Drastic measures are always appropriate in order to protect our spiritual health. Halfway measures will never do. How this strikes against our desire to seek the middle road, to get along with everyone, to never be too extreme either way. But it's Christ's advice. He's the one who gives it. And some of us need to take some extreme measures today. Notice Jesus didn't say, if your eye offends you, put on some Ray-Bans. He didn't say, if your right hand causes you to stumble, put a Band-Aid on it. He used a form of hyperbole to make a clear and devastating statement. And that is, whatever tempts you to fall into sin, either with your hands or your heart, get rid of it. Don't undress a man or a woman in your mind as you look at them. Don't linger long at the magazine rack or rent X-rated videos or bring filth in your home on television or through your computer. That would cause you to fall into sexual sin. Ladies, refuse to dress in things that would make you appear seductive and make men want to lust. There's always a clear difference between dressing attractively and dressing seductively. You cannot avoid all temptation. But Martin Luther well said, you may not keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. And what Jesus said, using hyperbole, Paul says in much plainer language and explains what Jesus meant when he said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I want to make a confession to you. When it comes to sin, or things that would tempt me to sin, I'm a coward. I don't try to stand and fight them. I want to run away from them because I don't want to give in and bring disharm to the cause of Christ. You know, when you try to catch a lizard and you catch only its tail, what does a lizard do?
lizard scats and moves and gets out of there, he leaves his tail behind. And that's exactly what Jesus says we are to do when it comes to sin. Give up anything in the fight against lust. So if you're on the freeway looking for true happiness, don't take the exit marked adultery. It may look like a shortcut, but it's not. It's a dead end to misery, unhappiness, and perhaps the loss of your soul. Back in high school, you remember reading Homer's epic poem, The Odyssey, about the sirens. They were mythical creatures, evil creatures, half bird and half woman, who lived on an island surrounded by submerged, jagged rocks. And as the ships approached the island, the sirens would sing the most beautiful songs, seductive songs, luring the sailors to their death. When Odysseus, when his ship approached the island, he ordered his crew to fill their ears with wax so they could not hear the songs. Odysseus then commanded them to bind him to the mast as they passed the island so he could not undo his order. The song of adultery can be overcome, but it never stops playing. We just have to decide whether we want to follow the world or follow Jesus Christ. Today, if God is speaking to you about some things that need to be put out of your life, do what He says today. If God's telling you to change your visual habits, then do it for your soul's sake and that of your family. If God is telling you a relationship needs to end, then do it today. Perhaps there's a pleasure that seems okay to others, but it's causing you to stumble. Then you know it must go. If so, get rid of it right now. You cannot do it through your own willpower. Only God can give you the power with humility and prayer. Ask Him for strength and then do what He says. Now this is going to be a different kind of invitation today because I want you to forget about everything I just preached. And I just want to ask you, are you right with God today? Because anybody who comes forward today, everybody's going to automatically assume, oh, I know what their problem is. No, you don't. You don't have any clues to what problem they have. So I just want to open this invitation today for any spiritual need that you have today. What is Jesus speaking to your heart? Maybe it's about this, but God has a matchless, wondrous way of speaking to hearts about other things that the preacher never touched on. And I want you to obey. I want you to say yes. I want you to say once again in the heart of your hearts, Jesus, here is my heart. Speak to it this day. Let's pray together. King Jesus, we ask this day, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Convict us of sin and righteousness in the judgment to come. Help us to see how high and holy your standard is. And help us, Lord, as the many times and many ways that we fail you, to confess that and bring that unto you. Lord, may this be a time, Lord, where we do business with Almighty God. May we come to you. May we repent of sin. May we come for salvation today or for surrender or for service or whatever it is you ask us to do. Help us to not be ashamed. Though all the world turn away from you, Lord Jesus, help us to follow. Though no one else says yes to you this day, Jesus, may we say yes to your almighty word and to your way. For it's in your perfect name that we ask. Amen. While we stand